As many of you know, I grew up in Nebraska. And I grew up in the 90s in Nebraska, which was like peak Nebraska football era. There was a season in there, and we went like 60-3. We won 3 national championships. And as a 10-year-old, 12-year-old, 13-year-old boy, I thought, this is going to last forever. I knew no difference. All I knew was us as champions. And teams that they said, this is one of the best teams of all time. And I thought, of course it is. And it will always be. And then our resident saint, Tom Osborne, our coach, retired. And it's okay, we'll get another coach in, And then from that moment on, we have been grasping, trying to recapture the magic of Nebraska football. And so Nebraska football fans have become this delusional fan base of like, this is our year. This is going to be the year. This is going to be the coach. This is going to be the quarterback. This is going to be the guy. This is going to be the dude. This is going to be the player, the coach. And we're trying to recapture what we thought was going to be forever. What we found out was things change. Dynasties end. Coaches move on. Players graduate. And what we think to be permanent is proven to be temporary. Well, in the first century, for the Jewish people, what they thought was going to be permanent was the temple. They thought that's what was permanent in their world. That's what was going to be forever. And honestly, if you would have looked at it, I think we would have thought the same thing. So we pick it up today in Mark chapter 13, starting in verse 1. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples, we don't know which one, but one of them said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, and look, what wonderful buildings." He was not wrong. He gathers the attention of Jesus as they exit the temple. Maybe they'd had a great moment of worship. Maybe he was really feeling the presence of God. But either way, this disciple takes Jesus and goes, "Wow, teacher, look at the temple around us. Look how beautiful these stones are. Look at what wonderful buildings they are." The disciples weren't wrong. The temple was, in fact, incredible. The temple was not one big building. Don't think church building. It was 35 acres. 35 acres. Now, you go to the city and they're like, "Oh, an acre. Okay, what does that mean?" But here we know that. 35 acres, that's a large piece of property. It was a massive complex. It had various courts and various levels. So on the outside was the least restrictive. As you moved in, it became more restrictive and more restrictive. So the outside courts, the courts of the Gentiles, so you didn't have to be Jewish to be allowed in there. But as it moved closer and closer and closer to the center, you got into the Holies of Holy, which were visited only one day a year. Separated by the curtain that was torn, it's the resurrection of Jesus. The temple was massive and it was magnificent. It was massive in its size and its scale. It's kind of a funny way to describe a building here when he says, "Teacher, what wonderful stones." We don't say that. We don't go look at a building and go, "Wow, look at those stones. Wow." We don't say that. You know why? One, we don't use stones as much in construction, but also because stones, building blocks, are so readily available and so easy to move. We don't look at a building and go, "Wow, those cinder blocks. I mean, I've seen cinder blocks, but those cinder blocks, because they're cheap, They're mass-produced. They're easy to maneuver. The temple was constructed around massive stones weighing several hundred tons. All moved without any tractors, skid loaders, anything obviously like that. So when they see these buildings constructed by these massive stones, for them it is a marvel both of beauty and size, but also just of engineering, of how they were able to get these massive stones from the quarry to the temple grounds. It was massive. It was also magnificent. Literally every detail of the temple was thought out. It was an ongoing construction. And in fact, the construction had been moving, had been going on, and it wasn't even done when they mentioned this. It wouldn't be done until some like 64-ish AD. So it was continued to be worked on and improved. They put gold everywhere they could imagine to put gold. The first century historian, Josephus, described it like this. He said it was so magnificent that as soon as the sun would rise in the morning in the east, the glare from the shininess of the gold and the gold plates would make it so you couldn't hardly even look at it. You'd have to look away because it shines so brightly. None of this on accident. None of this haphazard. This is all well designed. Also, remind us, not even the first temple. It's Solomon's temple, which was built and then destroyed and then slightly rebuilt. And then we have the second temple, which is this temple built by Herod and approved by Herod. You're like, wait a minute. Herod wasn't Jewish. I know. But he approved of it so that he could gain and garner the support of the Jewish people. So when they see these massive stones, they think, wow, how massive this is. When they see all the gold around and how majestic it was, they see, wow, how beautiful this buildings and these buildings, plural, are. So for them, the temple represented permanence. This wasn't the tabernacle of the Old Testament, which was temporary by design. When God's people moved, whoop, so did they. This was permanent. The stones that formed the cornerstones of the temple reminded them of the permanence of the temple. This is what we could trust and rely on. This is what we knew would be forever. And what it represented, the power of God and the majesty of God and the beauty of God represented through all these various courts and buildings. So the disciple says, Jesus, look, isn't this incredible? And Jesus says in verse 2, do you see these great buildings? I'm sure the guy's like, yeah, I just said that. There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Brother, what? Not the response the disciple would have thought when he says, isn't this incredible? And Jesus says, yes, you see them? They're all going to come toppling down. They're all going to be turned over. First of all, that's difficult for him to even imagine, that what they trust, what they see and what they hope in is going to be toppled over. It's hard for them to picture that all the beauty before them was going to be beauty behind them. That's hard for him to imagine. Just logistically, how are all of the stones going to be overturned? I think it took us years to build this. This is difficult for them to even comprehend. But Jesus was right. In AD 70, the temple was destroyed. It no longer was the center of worship. It no longer became the place where sacrifices were offered. No longer was the place of national wealth and treasury. No longer was the political symbol of strength. No longer was it the destination in the same sense. those coming to worship. No longer was it this visible reminder of God's covenant with Israel. No longer was it the gathering of the major holidays in the same way that it had been, things like Passover and Pentecost and the Feast of the Tabernacles. In AD 70, what they thought was impossible happened. And the Jewish temple was overran and destroyed. One stone not left upon the other. If you know your history, there's only one part of the temple left, and that's the western wall called the Wailing Wall. And if you want to get technical about it, it's not even part of the temple itself. It's actually a retaining wall all the way on the west side. I'm going to get in trouble with my farmers. On the west side, here we go. On the west side, that and so people still go to the western wall or the Wailing Wall, and now they write prayers on the piece of paper and they stuff them into the cracks into the Wailing Wall. It's a very sacred place. But that's all that's left. But might I add that that is what's left? Just so we're clear, that the temple is not an imaginary place lost to ancient history or some imaginary place that was dreamed up in Bible story land. If you're new to faith, I just want to remind us that this is speaking of real places and historical events. That the temple literally existed. The retaining wall, the western wall, still exists. The destruction of the temple was written and described outside the Bible through historians like Josephus, who I mentioned previously, who described the carnage and the destruction both of the temple and of the Jewish people. So Jesus predicts what is unimaginable to the people, but they're still trying to process it and figure it out. Verse 3, and as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Jesus had two big sermons that are most remembered and maybe most famous. One's the Sermon on the Mount, and this one's known as he preaches the Mount of Olives as the Olivet Discourse. He sits opposite the temple, and Peter and James and John, who we see as his inner circle, they're there, but Andrew gets to join this time as well. And they ask him privately, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? I think a little bit of a turning point for the disciples to recognize and to realize that some of the things that Jesus has been predicting are things that are going to come true. That he's not just speaking words, but no, this is going to happen. They want to know, give us some signs. How can we know that this is going to happen? When will we begin to see? When can we be warned of this? What can we see into the future? And Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. That's his answer. They want to know when. They want to know what signs can we point to. But Jesus doesn't satisfy all of their curiosity. He instead points them to how they are to be and how they are to navigate this season of difficulty coming up. I think it's still good news for us. Well, we want all the answers. We want to know how and when. What are the signs? How bad will this get? What should we expect? But he's preparing them to be faithful in all difficult times. So they ask about when. He says, see that no one leads you astray. What's happening here is the disciples looked at the temple and they said, look at this. This is permanent. Isn't this beautiful? And Jesus is saying, it's beautiful, but it's not forever. And what he is doing is he is turning their attention from something that is temporary to Jesus himself, who is forever. So he is taking their attention from and their affection to go, you see this temple? You think you can trust in these stones forever, but you can't. You can trust in me forever. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, he says that Jesus himself is the cornerstone. He's the one that we can trust. And so Jesus says, in light of that, see that no one leads you astray. I got some points here that I think Jesus unpacks here of how we are to live through difficult times. So that number one is, do not be led astray. This first warning that Jesus gives is not so much about persecution, it's about deception. He says in verse 6, many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but do not be alarmed. He's saying, when difficult times come, you'll be tempted to be led astray. Because difficult times can cause our hearts to search for different answers. Uncertainty can make people start to look for easy answers, and we can fall into the trap of charismatic personalities and promises of ease. We can trust in people who claim to fix everything. We can fall into new worldviews and new philosophies. And I think even today we see that every few years there's a new thought comes up, a new book, a new thing comes out on how we're to think, what we're to do, what we can trust in instead. Because difficult times can be disorienting to us. And when it's disorienting, we can be led astray. But Jesus is in effect saying, stay anchored to me. That the safest place is not knowing everything about the future, but the one who holds our future. So don't let our difficulties, don't let our suffering, don't let our grief distract us from the Savior. Instead, be anchored in him. They want to know when. They want to know what's it going to look like. And he says, be rooted in him. So when difficult times come, we're not tempted by a new voice or a new source of hope. We're anchored in the same one. He says, do not be alarmed in verse 7. This must take place, but the end is not yet, for the nation will rise against nation, a kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines, but these are just the beginnings of the birth pains. Not exactly Jesus' most positive message, is it? He says, it's going to be bad. And not only is it bad, it's going to get worse. And when you think it's at the worst, it's actually just the beginning of the birth pains. It's going to be difficult. And what's his encouragement? It's not that it's not going to be difficult. Sometimes we seem surprised that things are difficult. Sometimes we act like it's shocking to us. He's telling us it's going to be hard, but do not be alarmed. Well, why would we not? Because none of these things surprise God. History is not spinning out of control. Jesus is still the king. All of our life is built upon alarm. Our news cycles are all about be afraid, be concerned, be worried. But Jesus says, don't be afraid. Why? Because Jesus has not fallen off his throne. The very things that we think are forever proven to be temporary over and over and over again. But Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is forever. I was recently listening to a podcast from Gordon MacDonald, who now is in his late 80s, kind of a sage of the Christian faith. He was born in 1938, so which means that the effects of the Great Depression were still felt in his early childhood, which then gave way, of course, to World War II, which then gave way to the Cold War and all the angst and the uncertainty of that. He says, I reflect back on his upbringing in the church in all the years of the Cold War. He said, One thing I felt like we missed on was he said that the church preached this message of alarm. And he said there was much to be alarmed about. We had countries with nuclear weapons pointed at each other. There was much to be alarmed about. But he said along the way, I felt like the church forgot its voice of hope and comfort and security in the middle of all the uncertainty. While there was much to be alarmed about, it was a great opportunity for the church to stand boldly and say, yes, the world's uncertain, but we know with certainty who holds our future. And I think without a doubt, there's times even today where the church gives way to opportunities to speak with certainty and confidence in uncertain times where people feel alarmed, and yet we can feel confident because Jesus has not fallen off his throne. He has not given way. Verse 9, he says, but be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must be proclaimed to all the nations. So he says here in verse 9, be on your guard, which is point number 3. Be ready. Now, here we are in Sabetha, Kansas, and we can count on no fingers the last time we were brought into the city council's room, beaten, tortured, and sent away. Maybe you have a different journey than I have, but I don't think so. That didn't happen. We don't fear being called in by the local authorities and go, wait a hot minute. Were you preaching the gospel again? And we have to risk being tied up to a pole and receive 40 lashes. It's not our reality. That certainly is for some people around the world, but maybe not for us right here. So we can see this and we think, be on our guard. I don't need to. I don't have to be on our guard. But maybe we do. Maybe we think of being on our guard differently. Maybe to be on our guard means to be alert, to be ready, to speak truth to people in places and authority. Maybe it's not simply to be ready for what negative might come, but be ready and alert for what positive opportunities might come. This last year, KSI was awarded the Exporter of the Year in the state of Kansas, which is a really prestigious and really neat award. And Paul came and they had a whole presentation out there, so he said, come on out that day. And I heard that they're gonna have free food and stuff, so I'm like, sure. And the governor was there. And so it's a big deal, and I wasn't dressed appropriately, my mother told me later, but that's not the point. I didn't know where I was going. And so I go there, and then pretty soon they're having pictures. And said, would you like a picture with the governor? And I said, I would. And so it's Governor Kelly, and so I stand next to her, and at first I put my arm kind of around her like I'm taking a picture with a buddy, and I'm like, what am I, this is the governor! What do you do? Where do you put your hands? And what do you? And so I stand there. Be on your guard. And so I said, Governor, my name is Cale. I'm a local pastor. And I just want you to know I pray for you. I pray for you. I know your leadership is hard. And you're like, wait a minute. She's got policies that we don't agree with. I told her, we pray for you. I know that your job is difficult and it is hard and it is significant. And I feel like as a believer, it's my obligation, an opportunity to pray for the leaders around me and the leaders over me. Be on your guard. I didn't wake up that day anticipating having a conversation with the governor of Kansas. Be alert and be ready. First Peter says, be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. Always ready, on our guard, that wherever God might take you, whatever opportunities might come your way, whatever persecution might come your way, be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. Verse 11, he says, and when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Be ready. Whatever might come your way, don't be anxious, number four. Have a peace that surpasses understanding. But the peace that comes is not because we self-talk ourselves into it and say, I can do this, come on, I got this, I can do this, that kind of self-talk. No, that's not his hope, is it? That's not his hope, that we can self-talk our way into it. Instead, he says, don't be anxious because the Spirit that rests in the heart of believers will guide your way and your words. Verse 12, it gets worse. He says, and brother will deliver brother over to brother, over to death, and the father his child, and the child will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. On one hand, Jesus is painting a bleak picture in front of them. It's going to be difficult, it's going to be hard. And it was. For them, it was a specific aspect of difficulty. Many of them were beaten. Many of them were arrested. They were tried. There was division among family around the name of Jesus. But he offers them hope here. That for those whose faith is real, which means that faith endures, that faith brings forth salvation. And despite all of the difficulties around him, Jesus still is the one who provides salvation, still the one who provides forgiveness, still the one who provides hope for our souls. So let's circle all the way back. As a little 12-year-old boy, I thought Nebraska football was forever. For the Jewish people, they thought the temple before them in all of its grandeur, all of its majesty, they thought that was forever. Jesus encourages them, trust in him who is forever, because all the things around us that we feel like bring us security may or may not bring us that security. The country around them might fail and fall. The families might splinter and fracture. Where there's peace, there may be difficulties. But trust in the cornerstone of Christ for our hope and our salvation. And do that so we're not led astray by various things that come our way. Don't be anxious about these things. Don't be alarmed, but be on our guard. Be ready to speak truth wherever God has us to be. But just make sure that we don't put our faith in things that are temporary, that we treat like they are forever. Put our faith in him. I get to go to Fall City right now and preach there. Andrew Kostendick also was an intern. You notice a theme. His wife Ashton, who grew up here as Ashton Boozer, they just had their second child, a little girl named Junia, I think is how you say it. I think maybe Sarah says yes. And anyways, so I got to go up there so he can have the Sunday off. So we'll be praying for them. Let me pray right now. God, we are thankful for the gift of life, for the preciousness of family, for the joy of seeing life grow. God, I pray that we don't hold tight to things that are temporary, expecting them to give us things that only eternity can give us. I pray we hold with an open hand the gifts you've given us on this earth, and we hold with all we have on our hope of eternity we have in you. God, keep us from trusting in the wrong things so that we might believe and worship and honor you with all that we have. Keep us alert and ready wherever we would be. In your name I pray. Amen.